Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Luke 6, Luke chapter 6. We are stuck here, hopefully in a good way, surely in a good way. It's always going to be good to stuck on the Word of God, and so we've been stuck kind of here. And as Colton Prey, we've been looking at the lives of men, not any men, men who will be honored and have been honored for their contribution to the kingdom. But ultimately, we're stuck here because the lives of these men bring glory to the Lord. They bring glory to Christ, showing His amazing power of sanctification, showing His amazing power to save and then to deliver these men as they are now to glorification. They are with the Lord now, and yet their lives are still here for us to look at and examine, to encourage our hearts, these 12 disciples minus one. This morning, we're going to look at the life of John. Next week, I thought I'd pick up a little more speed next week, but I'm not. We're going to look just at Philip next week. Philip, you probably don't know very well, but you're going to know him well after next week. And then I'm going to bend to the will of the people on Christmas Eve. We will do something Christmassy. I don't know what that'll be, but we're going to certainly try to honor the Lord's birth, remembering the birth of Christ on Christmas Eve morning here at Grace Central. But for now, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at John and then looking at Philip. Let's just begin, as we should, by looking at the Word of God. And so this is Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and follow along. I'll read down to verse 16. Now it happened that at this time he, that would be Christ, went off to the mountain to pray. And he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, I grew up in a small town, many of you know, called Whitmire. I went to a small elementary school in Whitmire called Park Street Elementary School. It was a really old building, two-story building, and there were kindergarten to third grade at Park Street Elementary. And though the building was old, we had a great playground. We had a huge playground behind the school that actually had strangely enough, a railroad running between the school building and the playground. Don't ask, it's just Whitmire. But it was a great playground. We had a huge field to play kickball in, had a huge field to play football in. We had a bunch of swing sets. We had a merry-go-round, a jungle gym, had all sorts of things to do at that playground, at Park Street Elementary School. There was one particular set of playground equipment that I didn't like, and that was the seesaw. The seesaw was there. We had, I don't know, 7 or 8 seesaws. Now, when I first was getting my feet wet at the playground, I had a so-called friend, and he took me to the seesaw and said, let's do the seesaw. And so I got on the seesaw, and you know how it works. You go up, you go down, you go up, you go down. And he finally went down, and while he was down, and I expected him to push me, push up, and I go down, he said, look over there. And he got my attention to somewhere, and I was looking away, and he jumped off the seesaw, right? And you know how that works. You hit the ground so hard, your teeth rattle, right? I remember that, going down, hitting so hard. And I was kind of done with the seesaw. I mean, that was kind of my end of the seesaw experience. And again, seesaws operate on a pretty simple principle: balance, right? You need to keep them balanced, right? You need somebody on one end doing their part to balance you, and then you balance them. Well, seesaws don't work when there's no balance. Now, as we think of the picture of a seesaw in our mind, that's a great, really, illustration for our hearts as believers. Because as believers, we want to live balanced lives as Christians. Now, that's not the same as a compromised life, for sure. But as believers, we want to balance. We want to live balanced lives in the Lord. If you pay too much attention to the law, you become a legalist. If you pay too much attention to love and grace, you become a liberal. And so as we walk the Christian walk, as we live the Christian life, we seek balance. And what do we seek to balance? We simply seek to balance truth and love. That is the call in our lives. We don't want to be too much black and white. because we become really abrasive, but we don't want to become too much gray, or we begin to compromise the truth. And as I say that to you, and as I say that to my heart this morning, we know the struggle of that as believers. We truly do. It's truly a balancing act to live the life of a believer in the world. For instance, take your part in your family. Now, as a husband or as a wife, you want to balance truth and love with your spouse. You don't want to overlook sin in the life of your spouse, right? But you don't want to become someone who's nitpicking everything. And so you learn to balance truth and love as a husband or as a wife, as parents, raising children. You don't want to exasperate your children by coming down on them for everything they do. And yet you also want to be faithful to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to discipline them as their lives and as their childhood progresses. You want to show grace at times and find the balance between truth and love as parents. And even as church members, right? We struggle with this balance in our lives, right? We want to be balanced believers as church members. If all we do as a church member is look for opportunities to bash somebody with the truth, we'll find ourselves alienated pretty quickly from others. But on the other hand, if we always avoid confronting people with truth, we become softies where nobody comes to us because they're not going to get the answer they want. They're going to get the answer that their ears want. And so we have to live the Christian life balancing truth and love. And it's a hard balance. It's a hard balance. On one hand, as believers, we love the truth. Right? This is a mark of what it means to be a Christian. We love the truth. We know the truth. We live the truth. We obey the truth, and we want others to do the same. And yet, on the other hand, we must take that truth and we must present it wrapped in love as Christians. We must live it with love. We must teach it with love. Now, I want you to listen to a verse from the New Testament. You have to turn there. And as I read this one verse, I just want you to imagine who wrote this verse, the human author of this verse. It says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now, if you hear grace, mercy, and peace, you're probably going to say Paul, right? And if you just guess Paul from the New Testament, you're most likely going to be right, generally speaking. But this is a verse written by the Apostle John. And again, you probably know that because John's next up in our list. John wrote this verse, and he ends it speaking of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, who are in truth and love. That is a great, really, verse to summarize who the Apostle John became. The Apostle John became really the disciple known as the disciple of love, but he should be known as the disciple of truth and love. That is who John was. Now understand, all the disciples, all the apostles, all the capital A apostles that Jesus called, all of them had to balance truth and love. But of all of them, we may point to the Apostle John as the one who really typifies an apostle of truth and love. Now, clearly, Jesus Christ is the epitome of truth and love. As we think of Christ, he is 100% love and 100% truth all the time, with no mix, right? Full of truth, full of love. This is Christ. The Apostle John, on the other hand, had to learn how to be the apostle of truth and love. In fact, John didn't know anything about truth and love until he met Christ. Prior to Jesus calling John, the Apostle John, to salvation, John was a man who was very truthful. In fact, as we consider John's life, and we will a little bit this morning before Christ, he was a man who was never concerned with giving you his opinion. The Apostle John really thought he had the market cornered on truth. In fact, when we look at John, we even see it after salvation. John thought his truth for the Apostle John, was that anybody who stood in the way of God's kingdom, you just killed them. Right? We saw that last week. We looked at his brother James. James and John were the sons of thunder. And in their minds, when they come to a Samaritan village, that they won't give a bed to Jesus Christ, right? When the Samaritan village won't allow Jesus to stay there, James and John, not just James, but both of them, ask Jesus if they can call fire down from heaven. Right? Though we may think of John as this soft, squishy man of just love. No, John before Christ was a man of truth, incredible truth. He spoke truth. He sought truth. In John's version of the truth, right, you just kill people if they stand in the way. Also in John's version of the truth, if you wanted the best job in the world, you just stepped over people to get it. Right? That was the Apostle John as he brought his mother to Christ, and John's mother demanded that Jesus give her boys the best jobs in the kingdom. That was John's version of truth. You just walk over people as you go up the ladder of success. That was the Apostle John during his sanctification as he had to learn to be an apostle of truth and love. And this transition in John's life, right? This transition from sinner to saint happened over time as John was around Christ. It happened over and over in John's life. In fact, one danger of taking a very opinionated person, one danger of taking a very forceful person like John, one danger of taking someone like that and filling them with truth as Jesus did, is that you end up with somebody who knows the truth but has no idea of how to deliver that truth. They're full of truth. They know truth. They love truth. They live truth, but they can't speak the truth in love. They bash people with the truth. That person becomes truly a bull in a china shop. They have truth, but they don't know how to walk around the china shop. They just run over everybody with the truth. They're strong on truth, but they have no concern over how or where or who they run over with that truth. But what did Jesus do? Jesus gave John the truth, and then he modeled for John how to take that truth and dispense it in love. Right? And this is the work of God in the life of the Apostle John, and it took time. It took time. We often associate Peter with the one who was really hard-headed. John was equally hard-headed. John was equally hard-headed, but John did become the apostle of all the apostles that was really known for his balance between truth and love. Because understand this, if you want to have an effective ministry, whether you're an elder, whether you're a worker in the church, if you want to have an effective ministry, if you want to have a God-honoring ministry, you must learn to balance truth and love. You must learn the balance between truth and love. See, there are churches in the world today that are really strong on the truth. Right? They're really strong on the truth. The pastors of those churches, they teach the truth. They're very skilled in preaching the truth. But some of those churches and some of those pastors are so abrasive in delivering that truth that nobody comes to hear it. Nobody comes to hear it. On the other hand, there are churches in the world today that really excel in love. They're known for their love. They're known for their loving spirits. There are pastors of churches that are fantastic, caring for people, showing concern for people, loving people. But some of those churches and some of those pastors are so weak on the truth that nobody in that church ever hears it. Nobody in that church is ever confronted or even sanctified by that truth. And that's really the ebb and flow in the church age. It's really the ebb and flow in the Christian life. We try to stay balanced between truth and love. As I look at the church today, just my personal opinion, we're really ebbing and flowing toward love these days. We're really moving way more toward love these days. I see churches today so focused on loving people. So focused on loving people. Their entire youth group, their entire kids ministry is built not on the foundation of truth, but on the foundation of entertainment. Where kids are entertained and cared for, and I'm sure they're cared for well. Some of those kids can spend 12 years, multiple, 18 years in a ministry like that and never hear the truth. Never be confronted in their sin. Never even hear the gospel. And that's not limited to just children's ministry and kids' ministry. There's churches that allow their love to flow really into men's ministry and women's ministry. And it comes even out of the pulpit of the church. And it becomes a church that's so weak and watered down that really truth is lost in the midst of so much, quote unquote, love. So how do we stay balanced? I mean, how does a church correct itself? How does a church stay balanced between truth and love? How do we stay balanced in truth and love? Well, I think John helps us. As we look at John's life this morning, the Apostle John's life, I think we're going to see some help in how to stay balanced in the Christian walk. Because here was a man who needed both in his life. He needed truth, but he also needed to be able to express that truth in love. And Christ got him there, right? Christ took him there. Christ sanctified him. In fact, I would say to you that as we look at the Apostle John, what was the great reward of his life, so to speak? How was he awarded because he became a man of truth and love? Well, he was allowed to write 5 books of the New Testament, right? When you look at the New Testament, we have the Gospel of John. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then we have the book of Revelation, where John was the human author of those books. Only Paul surpasses John as a contributor to the New Testament. Even Luke surpasses John in terms of volume, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But here is John, a man who is going to deliver truth in written form to the world, but he's going to deliver it in a way that is loving. And so how does John arrive at that point? How does he move from the blue-collar fisherman? How does he move from the son of thunder to the Apostle John, an apostle of love and truth? Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to find out about John. Now, again, I got plenty of material for John, right? In fact, we have really too much to say about the Apostle John. Kind of falls in the category of Peter, right? There's just a lot about John in the New Testament, a lot written by John in the New Testament. And so how do we narrow all of this down? How do I narrow this down in just a few minutes to give you a picture of the Apostle John that brings glory to the Lord, but also encourages our hearts? Well, I think we need to start with John, where we kind of started with all the apostles. What was his life before Christ? Who was the Apostle John before he came to Christ? And actually, Scripture gives us a pretty good picture of John's life prior to Christ. For instance, we know that John was a son of Zebedee. Zebedee was John's father. And who was Zebedee? A blue-collar fisherman in Galilee. Zebedee had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it's possible that Peter and Andrew actually worked for Zebedee for a while before maybe all 4 brothers got on their own in their own fishing business. And so John's father was a blue-collar fisherman from this northern region of Israel. Remember, Israel has 3 sections, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. And Zebedee, his business was centered on the Sea of Galilee. And so we know John's father, but we also know John's mother, right? If John, as we said last week, was a son of thunder, he had a mama who was a tornado, right? She was a very aggressive woman, to the point that she goes to Jesus and demands good jobs for her 2 boys. I mean, she has the golden boys of all the apostles, right? James and John, my 2 boys, they need the best jobs in your kingdom. And so when we think about John's life growing up, right? He grows up with a father who's a blue-collar worker, and he grows up with a mother who simply wants John to be highly successful, right? John grows up in a home where he really has no choice but to be motivated himself. He has to be highly driven. His father goes off to work every day. We probably know why Zebedee fished, right? To get out of the house every day. But he goes fishing every day. And while he's there with his mother, she's driving him. She's a highly motivated mother. And then you add on John's brother, James. We met James last week. What do we know about James? Highly competitive leader. And so John grows up in a home where everything, he's driven to something. Right? Driven to something, competing with someone. Yet in the mix of a very highly competitive household, word eventually reaches John that the forerunner of Messiah has come. Now, John would have grown up in a very Jewish home, would have gone to synagogue, certainly with his mother and father and brother. And as an adult, it seems, John gets word that Messiah has come because this forerunner of Messiah is here. This one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah has arrived. And since John's best friends at that time were likely his brother James and Peter and Andrew, the 4 of these leave Galilee for some time and head south And they want to hear the preaching of another John, called John the Baptist. And so these four brothers would go south to the region around the Jordan River. And sometime during that trip, it seems that the Lord begins to do a work in John's heart. So John heads south. Now I want you to turn. We've been here many times. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We've looked at this passage already to learn about Andrew. We've looked at this passage already to look at Peter. And in John 1, we're now going to look at this passage again to learn about the one who wrote this passage, John the Apostle. Look at verse 35 of John chapter 1. On the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. That's 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. That would be Andrew bringing Peter to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, though you don't see the apostle John's name anywhere in this passage, John the Apostle is here. In fact, this will be a characteristic of John the Apostle. He will write 21 chapters in the Gospel of John and never mention himself by name. He will always be the other disciple. He will always be the one that Jesus loved. John always seemed to be overwhelmed that Jesus loved him. So anytime he refers to himself in his own gospel, he says the one disciple that Jesus loved. And so all throughout the Gospel of John, he never mentions himself by name. In verse 37, and what I just read right there, he simply says there's two disciples. And clearly from the context, one is Andrew and one is the Apostle John. In verse 40, when he mentions Andrew, he refuses to name himself, simply calling himself the other disciple. And again, this is very characteristic of John. Now, when did John write his gospel? He's probably 80 years old at this point, very sanctified compared to young John. And what do you see as a result of John's sanctification? Incredible humility, to the point that he doesn't even mention his name throughout his entire gospel. A second note I want you to see right here on what I just read to you is where, look at verse 41. John says that Andrew first went and found his own brother to bring him to Messiah. That word "first" in the Greek, a lot of people debate over what is actually John's trying to say right there. It could be, and again, it's just a possibility, it could be that John's implying Andrew went first to get Peter, and by implication, I went second to get my own brother James. And I think that's a great possibility. John's just simply giving credit to Andrew for going and getting Peter, but the first there is just saying, "Oh, by the way, second, I went and got my own brother." And again, Peter and James seem to be the ones remaining in Galilee, probably working the fishing business. And so I think what we see right here again is a transformation happening in John's life, right? The competition maybe with his own brothers dying down. And now, just like Andrew, he has a love for his brother. He has a love for his brother to get the news of Messiah to the ears of his own brother. And the reason I say that is because if you look at John's gospel, this gospel is an evangelistic gospel. It used to be very popular, and I guess it still is, if somebody wants to learn about Christ and they say, "Where should I start reading the Bible?" Where do you often tell them to go? Go to the book of John and read. Now, I would personally suggest the Gospel of Mark, but it doesn't really matter because Mark and John are very evangelistic Gospels. I suggest Mark because you can just get through it quicker. If you're trying to learn about Jesus, Mark goes right into the scene. But John's a very evangelistic Gospel. And how do we know that? Well, listen to the purpose of John's gospel. You don't have to turn there, but here's the purpose of John's gospel. This is John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," that means the things written in his book, "have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Right? John is the apostle of love, but he's also the apostle of truth, gospel truth. And I think we see this very early in his life. Andrew's going to get Peter. John's going to get James. Because John is going to be consumed with bringing people to Christ. He's going to be consumed with writing a gospel that defends Christ, that proves who Christ is, so that the readers of his gospel will be prompted, provoked into seeing Christ as their Messiah. That's who John became. A young boy who grew up in a very driven family, a young boy who was surrounded by people always driving him in some direction, becomes the man driven by his love of Christ. Driven by the truth about Christ to the point that the Holy Spirit chose him to write a gospel that really drives people to Christ. And that's one thing you need to understand about John that really I had to overcome, even looking at his life and listening to people preach about John's life. We have this picture of John that we really can blame church history on. Specifically, we can blame early church artists on. Because one of the pictures of John that you always see is this pale guy, right? Laid up on Jesus' chest, kind of staring up at Jesus with his blank stare, right? Pale, weak. If you hadn't seen that picture, don't look it up, but it's out there. And everybody thinks John's this kind of, you know, weak dish rag of a man, right? He's just kind of blank stare into Jesus' eyes. Now look, I want to be clear. I'm going to talk about it later in this message. There is no doubt John adored Christ. He adored him. So the fact that he's laying on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, staring up at him, is no surprise. That is who John was. He absolutely adored Christ with his entire being. He had a deep affection for who Jesus was. He was a man of compassion and care, but he's not this pale, weak apostle that's been portrayed in paintings throughout the centuries. In fact, I want to tell you this, and this will come to mind as I mention it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and his death was imminent, who did Jesus put his mother into the care of? John. And we would think, well, there you go. This sappy guy, right? Probably very feminine, right? Puts his mother into the care of John. That's the opposite of who John was. Why did Jesus entrust his mother into John's care after his departure? Because John was a man's man, right? He was a man's man, filled with compassion, no doubt, filled with love, filled with care, but a staunch defender of truth and a staunch defender of others, right? John's not going to roll over and let Mary be berated by somebody after Jesus is gone. John's going to defend her and care for her. Jesus didn't choose John because he was weak. He chose him because he was a man of truth and love, a biblical man. And what is a biblical man? A biblical man is a mix of truth and love. That is who biblical men are. I get so tired of machoism showing back up in the church. It's here today in the church, machoism. Right? This idea of biblical manhood being about being macho. Macho men are those filled with pride because they're tough. Macho men are those that are only concerned about themselves and their image. A biblical man, a God-honoring man, he always cares for those around him. That's what it means to be a God-honoring, biblical man, to love God and to love others. Right? That's the balance of biblical manhood. Biblical men care for their wives. They love on their wives. They care for their children. They're compassionate. They're considerate. Macho men say, look at me. Biblical men say, look at Christ, and I'm going to look out for everybody around me. And that's who John was. John was tough enough. You know how tough John was? John was tough enough to stand with Peter and to be told by the religious leaders, don't preach in Jesus' name. And yet said, I'd rather you send me to jail than to tell me to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Right? That's how tough John was. But he was also tough enough to stand by Mary, meeting her every need as her son went to the cross and would then ascend back to heaven. In fact, we don't have this in scripture, but church tradition tells us about John that until Mary passed away, he didn't leave Jerusalem. That she was there, maybe in Bethlehem, maybe some area around Jerusalem. She eventually settled. We don't have the record of that. And that John stood by her side. Now, he would be preaching, he would be sharing the gospel, but he never left Mary's side until she passed away. That's just church tradition. Take it or leave it. But I think we can see that in John. Not this meek guy, not this dish rag, not this wimpy guy, but a very tough man. A very tough man who needed the toughness before Christ to be transformed into toughness for Christ. And I think that's who John was. Committed to truth and committed to others until the day he died. So don't fall for that sappy version of John. When you read John, you're reading a man's man. That's who John was. Compassionate, caring, and fully committed to truth. Now, how do we kind of look at John's life, right? I'm going to take you through some passages that John wrote, and hopefully I will be able to demonstrate this incredible transformation that Jesus brought in his life. And again, the point of taking you to this morning is not to elevate John, it's to elevate John's God. Because Christ is the one who called John. Christ is the one who transformed John. Now, as we look at the books that John wrote, I think it's very interesting. If you were to arrange the New Testament chronologically, right? If you were just to put it in the order in which the books were written, the five books that John wrote would come last, right? I know that the Gospel of John is the fourth book of the New Testament, but it would actually be book number 23 chronologically, because John wrote his gospel at an older age. Matthew, Mark, and Luke came many years, even maybe a decade or so before John's gospel. And again, I don't know God's purpose in that, but I think it's interesting to note that if you put the New Testament in order chronologically, John was given the chance to write the last five books of the New Testament. And I would say this to you, just in passing, don't see old age as an excuse to retire, right? Don't see old age as a chance to just grow old and let go and let somebody else do ministry. John, just like Moses, was ministering up until the very last day of his life. In fact, the best work of Moses' life came between the age of 80 and 120. And we could also say the same about John. Tradition says he dies around the age of 100. But from what we can tell, and again, I think this is very accurate, the Gospel of John wasn't written until John was 80 years old. That's when the Gospel of John was written. And most scholars say that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John weren't written until John was 90. And then they also claim, and I would support this view, that Revelation wasn't written by John until he was 95 years old. I mean, that's incredible, right? The amount of work that John did for the Lord after the age of 80. Now, clearly, he was called, I think, by Christ around the age of 30 or so. But most of his incredible contributions to the church happened later in life. And it's just a reminder that God is at work in us until our last breath. Therefore, we should be at work for him until our last breath. And I think we see that in John's contribution to the New Testament. One more thing I'll say before we look at some verses about John is that I love John, have a personal connection to John, not because he was a fisherman. Yeah, I'm a fisherman. I love to fish. John was a fisherman. One reason I'm connected to John is because he was a very simple writer. Now, I say that because I sat down in beginning Greek at seminary, and truly, I'm not saying this for a laugh, it was Greek to me. I had no idea what I was looking at. I mean, it was just a mess just trying to learn Greek. If you read Paul in the New Testament, you will know that Paul was a scholar. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had a very high language, a very high Greek. If you read Luke even, Luke was a doctor. And Acts and the Gospel of Luke are definitely different Greek than what John wrote. Thankfully, our professors had a lot of mercy on us as students, and we went through 1 John in Greek class, and 1 John is just a joy to go through. Even though it's still Greek and still difficult, you got to love John. Just a very simple writer. He wrote like a fisherman would write. Exactly what we expect. Which again gets back to Bible inspiration. God didn't just override the personalities of the human authors. No, it was God's word coming through the vocabulary of the men he called to write scripture. And that comes out in John's writing. In fact, if you read the 1 John, even if you read John's gospel clearly, if you read John and 1 John, John is so simple. And again, many of you would just identify with this. He's such a black and white guy, right? When you're reading John, you're either a lover of the light or you're a lover of the darkness, right? You're either in Christ or you're part of the world, right? This is how John writes. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either seen or you're blind. I mean, this is John, and we appreciate that. Many of you that are the same way, right? There's not much gray there. And that's why it's so kind of ironic that John becomes this apostle who really knows how to mix truth and love, because he does. When you read him, he's just so clear and so helpful. And I really love the simplicity of reading John. Now, let me just highlight, and here's what we're going to do to finish off our time this morning. As we think about the Apostle John, I just want to give you what I think are a few qualities about his life that really demonstrate what the Lord did in his life, but I think can be very helpful to us. And so I'm going to really boil them down to three qualities I see in the Apostle John that I think would be helpful and encouraging to our hearts as we kind of look at his life and what Christ did in it. Now, again, these aren't the only qualities of the Apostle John, but they're the ones that kind of stand out to me. Now, the first quality, you may think, that's strange or silly, but I think it's quite important. I think it's a very important quality in the Christian life. And so just bear with me a minute, and I'll just give you from the outset. John was highly competitive. He was a competitor, no doubt. Now, he was raised in a very competitive home, I would say. And John was also very competitive himself. So, turn to John 20. Many of you know what's here because I've talked about this passage before because it always strikes me every time I read it. John chapter 20. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has been crucified. It is now Sunday morning. Jesus is supposed to be in the tomb as he was laid there on Friday afternoon. And John's writing this gospel. He's the human author of this gospel. And look at John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Right, there's John. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two men were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Gotta love that about John. All right. Here's this old man. It's like, just like us 50-year-olds, almost 50-year-olds, right? We still love to live in our glory days. We could do stuff, right? I mean, again, I don't want to make too much of this, but here is John making it clear for all future generations who ran the race to the tomb. Peter and John, who won the race to the tomb? John got there first. Now, it's important in the context of what will come here because Peter goes in first, John second. There's another factor there. I agree. But John makes it clear, I got there first. Right? Remember, it's early Sunday morning. I mean, John could have written anything. He could have said, man, it was very foggy outside. He could have said it was a glorious Sunday morning, but he says, I run the race. But he's not done, right? Look down at verse 5. And stooping and looking in, this would be John, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, right, making it clear he was there first, following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. All right. Once again, John makes it clear. I got there first. Peter followed me. And then verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, in a sense, it's kind of cast a bad light on John because he's the last one to actually get in the tomb. But even if it's John's in a bad light, he wants to make it clear three times he won the race, right? I got there first. I mean, me and Peter were best friends, but who was the fastest for all time? And I want every Christian for all time to know who got there first, right? Now, again, I'm not trying to over-preach that. I recognize the context of that passage is the glorious resurrection. I don't want to make light of that. But here is John. Even as he writes his gospel, you see his competitive spirit. And I want to say this very carefully but clearly. Competition's not necessarily sinful. Competition's not necessarily sinful. When you look at the New Testament, what does the New Testament command us to do? Run the race so as to win the race. Right? The Christian life is a highly competitive run. The New Testament speaks of the need to run well. And I think when all believers are born again, one thing that we do realize and should realize and need to be reminded of is that we want to see Jesus' truth triumph in the world, right? We should be competitive in a sense because the Christian life is not passive. It's not let go and let God. What does the New Testament command us to do? Arm yourself. What does the New Testament command us to do? Beat your body into submission. What does the New Testament command us to do? Run the race with endurance. Because what are we doing as we live the Christian life? We are fighting against the principalities and powers of the air. Right? John was a sinful competitor before Christ, I can assure you. I can assure you he always wanted to beat his brother James, and whatever they did, I can imagine these four boys on the boat every day pulling into the dock, having a competition about who pulled in the most fish. But here, even though John is making it clear that he won the race in John 20, I think it's encouragement to us to remind us that we are competing as believers. The Christian life is not for the faint of heart. The Christian life is for the person who hates to lose. We don't want to give in to sin. We don't want to give in to temptation. We want to win the race of holiness. We want to be successful in our sanctification. In fact, for all of you competitors, or maybe I should say, for all of us competitors, there's no competition more worthy of you trying to win than the competition for Christ's glory in your life. Win that race. Fight that battle. Hate to lose it. In fact, when you look at church history, you don't have to look at church history. Look at Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. When you read the list of the heroes of the faith, they're all competitors. They're all competitors running the race. And I think we see that in the life of John. Even if you weren't a competitor before Christ, you ought to be one now. Because you're competing for the only contest that really matters. You're competing to live a life that brings the most glory to the Lord. And certainly, I think a competitive spirit was true of John. And I think we see that in some way. Maybe I'm stretching it. Just give me a little leeway. That's why John was given the privilege of writing the last book of the Bible. What's the book of Revelation about? Jesus triumphing over the Antichrist, Satan, establishing his kingdom, and ultimately bringing forth the new heavens and the new earth. Right? The book of Revelation is a book of victory. No doubt about it. That's what it's about. The book of Revelation is Jesus wins. And who's the one that God chose to write that book? I think it was John. A second quality I think we see in Scripture, in the life of John. And this is very important for our hearts this morning, so please listen. A second quality that we see in the Apostle John that had to be developed is John's ability to look beyond his own world. John had, if you say he was competitive, I'll give you another C. John was also comprehensive in his view of the world. John had to learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not for the Jew only, but also for the Gentile. John had to learn that. I mean, think about John. John was so narrowly focused in his view of the world that he was ready to wipe out a village of half Jewish people. That's how pro-Israel John was. When he came into Samaria and they insulted Christ, he said, I'm ready to wipe out these half Jewish people. John was kind of the first kind of Israeli patriot. We're going to meet Simon the Zealot. Now, he may rival John, but John was staunchly pro-Israel. I mean, John's the guy with the, you know, make Israel great flag on the back of his fishing boat. I mean, that's John. Got the Star of David tattooed. Well, maybe that's taking it too far. But, you know, this is John. Very narrowly focused on Israel. John is decidedly pro-Jewish in everything. In fact, I want you to turn to Mark 9. I want to show you this in Scripture. Look at Mark 9. In Mark's gospel, the sanctification of the apostles is happening. John needs some sanctification. Look at verse 38 of Mark 9. Mark 9, 38. This is John speaking on his own to Jesus, verse 38. John said to him, that would be Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we, that would be the apostles, tried to hinder him because he was not following us. I mean, John is the first fundamentalist, right? I mean, here is somebody, John and the apostles meet, that is doing something in Jesus' name, casting out demons, and John says, you got to stop because you're not part of our group. You're not one of the ones that Jesus chose. We were all there. We know who he chose. You weren't there, so you got to stop it. And look how Jesus answers John in verse 39. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you are of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. I mean, John goes from pro-Israel in his focus to pro-disciples in his focus. I mean, John is this narrowly minded guy, just like Elijah. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? Elijah said, okay, Lord, you got to give me a break. I'm the only faithful Jew left in the world. That's what Elijah said. And I think John's here. The only faithful guys in the whole world right now are these 12 of us following Jesus. And if you're not with us, you're against us. But Jesus, what does Jesus do? He broadens John's view. Jesus had other people doing work in his name. And so did John learn? Did John learn to move beyond his pro-Jewish, even pro-apostle view of the world? Did John learn how to have a better view of the world? Absolutely. And the reason we know that is probably because of the most famous quote-unquote verse in all the Bible to the world, John 3:16. What did John write? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John learned that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go to the Jew and to the Gentile. It would go out into the world. John learned that. In fact, John would go on to write in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, meaning not just for the Jewish world, not for the sins of those Jews who came to Christ, but for those of the whole world. Right? The atoning work of Jesus Christ would extend to Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ. I mean, you talk about a broadening of your view to the point that you're like, only 12 faithful men in the world, Jesus. To where you realize that the gospel of Christ is to be preached to the ends of the earth, calling men and women, Jew and Gentile, to faith in Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he saves Jews and Gentiles. And all of us Gentiles say amen to that. John learned that. John learned that. And we would do well, church, to remind ourselves of that. We would do well to remind ourselves of that. One of the great blessings of seminary in my life many years ago when we took off to the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, one of the great blessings besides the incredible training and the incredible professors and all that, one of the great blessings was to go into a church where truly the entire world had come to go to church. I mean, Los Angeles already is a cross-section of the world. I mean, there's every part of Los Angeles. Every part of the world is represented somewhere in Los Angeles. But not only that, when you sit down in seminary chapel with 400 other men, and you meet men from New Zealand, and you meet men from Mexico City, and you meet men from India, and you meet men from Italy, and you meet men from South Africa, and not only that, did I get to meet them, our family was enriched by those people and their families. So one of the great blessings of going there was to realize that the gospel that John wrote about did go into the world. And it does save. And it brings those people together. And what's so amazing, you know, you go in there and you meet somebody from Australia that we met. The gospel has transformed their heart the same way it's transformed our heart. And they're kind and they're loving and they're patient. And they're rednecks just like me. I mean, it's just amazing. It's so amazing to see the work of the gospel to where you can meet somebody that lives around the world from you and they've been sanctified by Christ and they show up and you immediately love them because they love you. It's a good reminder to us, church, that the gospel does go beyond this church, beyond this county, beyond this state, beyond this nation, beyond this hemisphere. It truly goes around the world and it saves and it sanctifies. And John learned that. He went from a very narrow view of the gospel to like, wow, the gospel of Christ goes into the world, saving and sanctifying both Jews and Gentiles. One more aspect of John's character, I think, that really stands out in the New Testament is, and this goes without saying, I've already alluded to it a little bit, John had an unmatched commitment and affection of Jesus Christ. You know, when you're looking for fruit, and people say, how do I know if I'm saved, right? And one of the first fruits, one of the first evidences, one of the first proofs I would point people to in their lives, if they want to know if they're a Christian, do you love Christ? Right? That's just common. It's just a deep devotion to Jesus Christ. That's more than just beyond the romantic, lovey-dovey, I have feelings for him. But is there a commitment to Christ in all areas of your life? This is John. I mean, John is just devoted to Christ. In fact, you know, I read you the purpose of John's gospel, right? What was the purpose of John's gospel? To point his reader to Jesus Christ. I mean, this is how devoted John was to Christ. He's just consumed with the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, we all know that he was laying on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. We know that. But he was never even very far from Christ any other time in his life. If you look at the Gospel of John, those 21 chapters, you could really say that all those chapters kind of revolve around 8 miracles of Christ that are scattered amongst those 21 chapters of John's Gospel. Starting with the miracle at Cana of Galilee where Jesus turns water into wine. I mean, John really kind of focuses the entire gospel around these 8 miracles of Christ, just consumed with his person, consumed with his deity. I've already said every time John referred to himself, or most times he referred to himself in his own gospel, the disciple that Jesus loved. John just couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. He couldn't get over that fact. I mean, John's always right near Jesus' side. We already saw in so many very important and pivotal scenes of Christ in the gospels. Who's always there? Peter, James, and John. I mean, John's just always around Christ. But turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John real quick. 1 John chapter 1. If you think it's just John's gospel that shows John's devotion to Christ, here is John as a 90-year-old man, been gone from Christ for decades. Christ has ascended. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. How does John begin this letter to the church? What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, everything that John writes is so directed at Christ, so much about Christ, pointing to devotion to Christ. I mean, John the Apostle is just enamored with Jesus Christ. And when you turn to the book of Revelation, as I've already said, John writes the book of Revelation. That book is truly the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. In John 1, John writes of his encounter with the resurrected Christ. In John 2 and 3, John writes about Jesus' words to the churches of the first century. In Revelation 4, John takes us to the throne room of heaven. And who's front and center in heaven? The Lamb who can open the scroll. I mean, everything that John writes is pointing to Christ. And then when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, as I've already said, it's the story of the victory of Jesus Christ. First over the Antichrist, then over Satan, then over sin, then over death. Christ rules for 1,000 years. Christ brings in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, this is the Apostle John. So much he could say, and yet all he writes about is Christ. Now, you may say this morning, wow, that's real cliche. Shouldn't he have been enamored with Christ as an apostle? Yeah, he should have been. And I'm sure all these men were. But John, it really comes out in his writings, and I would say to all of us, it should come out in our lives. This is who we are. Christ has saved us. Christ has redeemed us. When you cut us, we should bleed Christ. When you insult us, we should point you to Christ. When you bless us, we should point you to what Christ has done. Right? Our lives are meant to be lived pointing to, speaking of, writing about, serving Christ. And I'm not trying to over-preach that. I'm just saying this is the Apostle John. This man who grew up in a very competitive and driven home, when he gets to the end of his life, what is he doing? He's spending his life driving others to Christ, pointing people to Christ. Now, again, we don't have a lot of information about the end of John's life. Tradition says he's the only one that wasn't martyred. We know that he writes the book of Revelation on a Patmos, a little small island, 5 miles wide, 10 miles long, in the Aegean Sea. That's where John writes the book of Revelation. In tradition, it's kind of mixed. Some say that John makes it off Patmos, dies in Ephesus, where he did pastor a church in Ephesus for some time. But others say that John actually dies on the island of Patmos. We do know this, right? He lived quite a life. He lived quite a life, right? Grew up in the home of a fisherman, grew up in a highly competitive environment. He probably never thought he would ever leave Galilee, right? He was the little old boy from Whitmire that says, Whitmire born, Whitmire bred, when I die, Whitmire dead, right? This was probably John. And yet, what had become of John's life? He had grown up in Galilee. He had learned the gospel. He had preached the gospel. He had cared for Mary. And then he went off and preached the gospel to the point that he ended up banished to an island all by himself. Right? And that's not the hometown boy hero story that we love. We like the hometown boy rolling back into town and everybody having a parade. Not John. He lived his life to where when he ended his life, he was all alone. But guess what? He was never far from his Christ. Christ was there, in fact, visited John as he writes the last book of the Bible. And once again, John ends his life surrounded by Christ. And all I would say, and I've said this before about all the apostles, and I want us to keep it in balance, but may God give us more Johns. May God give us more Christians who are so overcome with the person of Jesus Christ. We just can't read enough about him. We just can't fellowship with other believers learning about him in church. May God give us more Johns who know how to balance truth and love. I know y'all love the truth, church. I want you to know the truth. That's why we preach the truth from this pulpit. The truth is dear to us, but we must know how to take that truth in love to the world. May God give us more men like John who are not content to retire and relax, but to work for Christ until their last breath. May God give us more Johns who are willing to compete with the forces of darkness in the world. And may God give us more Christians who understand that the whole world is in need of the gospel. Yes, my family needs the gospel. Yes, my neighbors need the gospel. But the gospel still needs to go to the ends of the earth. And may God broaden our perspective. This is not just a gospel reserved for all of us in the South who are already a little moral and just need Jesus sprinkled on top. The gospel here is just as radical. We lay it all down for Christ and then we go into the world and we tell them to do the same. Amen, church.